So as Jesus is closing now his Sermon on the Mount, which is where we're at today, he removes all illusions that neutrality exists. He reveals there's only two gates, two paths. There's only two different kinds of trees. You're either bearing good fruit or bad fruit. And now today, there's only two kinds of confessions and two kinds of outcomes. This is one of the most sobering in all of Scripture, because it confronts a very real and terrifying possibility. It's possible to be deeply religious and deeply sincere and still be completely lost. He's not speaking here to atheists. He's not speaking to pagans. He's speaking to those who are calling him Lord. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, prepare us to hear not just what is comforting, but what is true. Quiet all of our distractions. Remove our pride, our ego, and give us ears to truly hear. This is a very convicting passage, one that searches deep within us. So we ask that we would be honest with ourselves. Help us not to assume, not to pretend, not to rely on outward things, but to examine whether we truly know you. Give us clarity and conviction wherever we need it, and then the grace to respond in kind. Let this truth deepen and verify our real relationship with Jesus Christ, who we pray in his name. Amen. So imagine you are now standing in the courtroom on the final day at the end of the age, with Jesus as the judge at the great white throne of judgment. And you step forward confidently. You have a list. All the things that you've said and you've done, who you served, how you've just helped others and been so selfless, all the religious acts you perform, and you speak very boldly saying, "Look at all I did. Surely if anybody can get in, I deserve to be in your kingdom." But instead of affirmation or applause, there's crickets, pin-dropping silence. Then the judge speaks and says something that not only rings true in your mind, but it pierces your heart. He says, "You never did any of those things for me. Only for yourself. I never knew you. Depart from me, you will never enter my kingdom." Everything you trusted in, however sincerely or firmly or adamantly, was the wrong thing. You had the wrong motivation, the wrong posture, the wrong application, the wrong reward. It was all just wrong. This is not some hypothetical scenario. This is exactly what Jesus says will happen to many. Our scripture today comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, if you'd like to follow along. So verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So this passage here, in its historical context, sits in the final section if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. He's presenting a series of contrasting warnings to gates, to destinations, to trees, to kinds of fruit. And here we have two confessions and two outcomes, followed by next week, Lord willing, two foundations and two ultimate destinies. The flow here is intentional. Your path reveals your fruit reveals your confession reveals your foundation reveals your destiny. And so Jesus brings the confession part of it to its conclusion, the final verdict scene, if you will, the outcome. There was a lot of different Jewish expectations of what this kingdom was going to look like. So when Jesus comes, most Jews expected the kingdom to be national, a restoration of their rightful place in history as God's chosen people and nation dominating all other nations, especially those pesky Romans who were ruining their lives. This would be an external, a political and visible rule. And of course, deeply ethnic, connected to being Jewish. So their whole mentality was, we belong because of who's in our family tree, because of who we are. And of course, he shifts this narrative entirely. This kingdom is not based on ethnicity or heritage or association. The only way you can get in is if you do the will of the Father. They also had rabbinic language about doing the will of God. So these were very commonplace, keeping the law, doing the will of God, often understood in terms of external obedience. Whatever the Torah said, you had to do. And of course, it was then visible righteousness for all to see, but he expands this to a heart level obedience. He connects this back to Matthew 5, where anger is the same thing as murder and lust is the same thing as adultery. And in Matthew 6, he confronts all of their wrong motivations behind giving and prayer and fasting. So when he says the one who only does the will of the Father, he's redefining obedience here as an internal transformation that has external results. It's not just the external performance. Because they were pretty good performers. There's pretty good performers today. So public religious acts were extremely visible and highly honored in their society. That's why they gave long public prayers on street corners for other people to see and hear. Teaching, exorcisms, miracles, all of these were signs of supposed authority and spiritual status. And oh, look at how close we are to God. Some people will say here, did we not do all these things? They're appealing to what society would have seen as they obviously belong to God. Look at God's approval on them because of what they're able to do. And Jesus says, visibility is not the same thing as authenticity. Even at that time, there were exorcisms and spiritual power in this Jewish culture. If you went to Acts chapter 19, in verses 13 to 15, I encourage you to do so after the sermon. But he talks about there's a Jewish exorcist at that time. And he wasn't getting it done, so he started invoking Jesus' name to try to help with that exorcism. He didn't really believe because he was in Judaism still. But he thought he did many mighty works. It doesn't hurt to call on his name. And so they would use his name as part of a formula, not as part of a relationship, showing that this warning is extremely sharp. You can use his name, but it doesn't mean you know him, or that he knows you. We also have like a courtroom judgment type of imagery built into this passage. We have a judge who is God, and here it's seen as Jesus. You have the defendants presenting a case, presenting their defense, and then they offer all of this evidence. And the judge gives his verdict. So on that day, this was known judgment language for them. They knew what day he was talking about. Did we not is, of course, the pride kicking in, the automatic defensive argument being offered. And of course, Jesus declares. And of course, it's shocking that Jesus here presents himself as the judge, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but the Messiah and the judge, the one who decides all of their external, eternal destinies. And of course, the entire culture and many cultures are the same. They're built on honor and shame. So if you got public recognition, meaning you pleased your audience, well, you were looked at as if you were deserved honor. And if the audience didn't like it, well, then you were shamed. So these individuals, they expected to be publicly honored and affirmed. And they're the ones rejected. And this is done open, in front of other people, and decisive, even bringing more shame on the very people who thought they would be the most honored. Just prior to this, we looked at the connection to false prophets, because in the previous passage, they were going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to lead people astray. And in this passage, we see people who are led astray. False prophets lead to false disciples. So it's like, don't just worry about the false teachers. He's saying, go look in the mirror. Go look at your neighbor and see if they are false disciples. Examine yourself. Lawlessness in Jewish thought, Greek word anomia, it meant complete disregard for God's law or rebellion. So this is not just breaking the law, this is living outside of God being your king. Irony is, they claimed God's spiritual power and authority, and they're living in abject, just complete and total rebellion. There's just no heart there. They're using his name. They're using it for their own personal gain. And they'd never submit to him. All this history matters because it intensifies the warning Jesus gives here in Matthew 21 to 23. This isn't a minor misunderstanding. He's overturning deeply held assumptions about what it means to be saved and to live that faith out. So back then, they really trusted in their heritage. And in the religious activities they were doing, they trusted in those. And of course, if the public recognized it, that was affirmation. Today, we do the same thing. If we associate with a certain church, or if we attend that church, or if we're involved in the ministry somehow, or have a certain amount of knowledge, these can function exactly the same way, where we trust in all of these external things, but have no relationship whatsoever. So we're going to break down these three verses into a section-by-section commentary now. So Jesus starts by challenging a very dangerous assumption that if you verbally identify with him, that it guarantees your acceptance. The phrase, the one saying, or the one who says to me, is a present participle, indicating that this is an ongoing pattern of profession. They're continually outwardly identifying or using his name. So this isn't some one-time easy believism or one-time profession. It's a sustained one. But he makes it clear, even those who repeatedly use his name does not mean they generally know him or he generally knows them as well. And you have the phrase, Lord, Lord, showing urgency, intensity, and genuine emotion here. This isn't careless or empty speech. It's reflecting a very strong conviction and even correct theology, because he is Lord. They're using a title that is true. And the repetition makes this even more tragic. even using sincere, orthodox, correct language, can exist with no real heart transformation. Sincerity alone is not enough. We'll enter the kingdom of heaven, a future decisive entry into God's kingdom. But the word kingdom means more than just a location. It's the idea of accepting and living under his rule and reign and full authority. This is where God's will is done perfectly. So entry of this depends just not on some simple profession or appearance, but one who actually lives and does the will of the Father, which we'll see next. He introduces a very strong contrast from the profession to now the action here with the word but. This is a dividing line. The defining mark of a true belonging is found in the one who is doing. Another present participle used, indicating this is an ongoing, continuous pattern of their life. This isn't isolated actions, but a life that is shaped by complete submission and complete submission to God's will. This doesn't demand perfection, it demands direction, moving in the right direction. A life that's oriented with him being Lord over every thought, every word, and every action. Why does he get that authority? Because he's the one who is above us. He is the one who is in heaven. He transcends everything. He is sovereign over all. So this has nothing to do with following human standards or whatever our religious traditions are. It's about honoring the will of the one who rules over everything. True obedience isn't shown through just outward compliance with doing certain religious practices, but through deep submission to his authority alone in every matter of our lives. So on that day refers to the final judgment. A well-known concept to them back then and to us today, looking for the day of the coming of the Lord. Again, this isn't hypothetical, this isn't symbolic, this is a concrete thing that will happen in the future. Everything in this passage must be understood with what this day is all about. When every assumption is blown out of the water, when you are faced with the truth face to face, and everything is revealed to you as it is known by the one who knows everything. And the sad reality is many will say to him, this is deeply troubling. This isn't rare. This isn't isolated. This is a widespread reality. And of course, the future tense will say stresses the certainty of what's going to happen in that moment. Many who are confident now will stand before him then, fully expecting to be accepted with open arms, only to discover something totally the opposite. And again, they use the same words, Lord, Lord. This is now part of a defense. What was once a confession is now a defense. This is not a simple statement of belief here. This is an appeal for recognition. They see him as the judge that he is, and they're starting to mount their defense now. The Greek construction here, did we not, and how that's written, demands a yes response. Surely you will see things as we truly did them and understand we belong. This isn't a pleading or a begging. This is a confident defense, knowing that, yes, we did it, and we deserve. And so they give you a list of three things. The first one is they claim that they prophesied, which is to speak on God's behalf. This was very respected back then, as it is now, and a very spiritually significant role. And of course, they said, we not only prophesied, but we prophesied in your name. Not only do we call you Lord, Lord, but we did everything in your name. Besides what we said, look at what we did. We cast out demons. Look at the authority that we had over the demonic spiritual realm. Look at the power we were able to use. Surely that verifies that we belong. And we did so many things. It wasn't just we did just a few things. We didn't just prophesy here and we didn't just cast out a demon here. We did many, many, many things. The list is almost endless of all the things that we did. All of that power, all of that authority, it has to mean something because we did it in your name. And then, mark the decisive moment when the judge has heard enough and the judge responds. The verb, I will declare, carries a sense of a public, authoritative pronouncement. This isn't just his private opinion. This is the final verdict, spoken with the full authority of heaven, in front of all, leaving no room for an appeal. And this strikes at the whole heart of the issue. I never knew you. Never is absolute. There is no possibility that there was even once a hint of a relationship that ever existed. The verb to know is a deep, intimate, relational, personal knowledge. That's what they use for husbands and wife. The husband knew the wife and they bore a child. This is a deep, intimate, personal relationship that affects every fiber of our being. So their works were real, but there was no relationship ever. The issue is not what they did, but who they did it for and why they did it. So the command is also deeply relational. Because you did nothing for me, I'll have nothing to do with you. Get out of my presence. Depart from me. They're being removed entirely from any possible future relationship with him as well. He calls them workers of lawlessness, meaning they wanted nothing to do with God's authority, God's rule or reign in their life. They wanted to use his name to build a name for themselves. That's the only reason why they did it. They're completely characterized by self-direction instead of full submission. He brings everything to a single unavoidable conclusion here. It's possible to speak rightly, to call him the right things, to speak the right lingo from the Bible, to act powerfully, appear spiritually successful, to do many, many things, and remain completely unknown to him. Showing a dividing line is not just activity, it's alignment with the Father's will. Having a genuine relationship. So, what's God's will? That'd be a good place to start. God's will begins with belief in Christ. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have life of the coming age. Zoin aionios, John 6:40. This is trusting into him, believing in him. This is more than just a superficial acknowledgement of what he did. It goes way deeper than that. This is relying on him alone. Him becoming your Savior, yes, and your Lord, yes. If he's not your Lord, he'll say, I never knew you. He's not your Savior. You have to have both. His will involves then knowing him relationally and building upon that. Life of the coming age is all about knowing Christ. as John 17:3 would say. This is a deepening, real relationship. Walking with him, not knocking on his door when you need help. Walking every step with him. Abiding and remaining in his presence both now and for all eternity. This is all God's will. God's will is not to, I saved you, now go do what you want. And then I'll just give you more grace when you mess up and continue to sin all the time. That's nothing to do with his will. That's our will. His will is to save you and transform you fully and completely now. His will is revealed in that transformation process called sanctification. The will of God is our sanctification. He didn't save us just because he's so nice. Just because he loves us as we are, and so just stay as you are. That's ridiculous. That's what our culture promotes. We are to obey all of his commands, pursue his holiness, and conform to everything the scripture teaches. Anything apart from that is doing our will, not his. Because his will requires total submission. Jesus submitted everything in his ministry to the Father's will. And so we're commanded to yield all of our desires, to prioritize everything his way, submit all of our life to him, not just a portion that we think is okay on certain days of the week, but all of our life. And God's will is doing whatever he desires, doing it from your heart, which means it impacts every aspect of who you are, all the time. Consistent obedience, doing whatever pleases the Lord. What pleases the Lord? Well, read the scriptures. He'll tell you. Living out what it is he desires for you. You think he has a better plan for you than you do? Absolutely. Who thinks they have a better plan than he does? Don't raise your hand. Don't do it. God's will is not whatever feels right to me. Don't ever read a passage and say, this is what feels right to my emotional state right now. It's not whatever you label, this is for God, but this isn't here. It's not just religious activity alone. It's not how much success you have in your ministry. It's not about whatever spiritual experiences or emotional highs you get from whatever music or service you attend. It's nothing to do with self-direction. Our direction is always going the wrong direction. His will isn't mysterious. He reveals all of it in the Son, who we receive then by faith and we live out through submission. All of this helps to really explain Matthew 7 better. Because the people in Matthew 7, they did many miraculous, mighty works. They used his name, they said, while they were doing those things. And they had tangible, visible results that had an impact on those around them. But they lacked submission to his will. A true submission looks like you're doing God's will when you submit to him, and it's a relationship. When you submit to him, it leads to actions that follow. Falsely, you could just say, well, look at all the impressive things I did. I used his name and look how busy I was. But everything they did was directed towards making a name for themselves, nor not glorifying his name alone. So guess what? There's some application that we can look at from this message. So how should we live in response to what Jesus has just said here? More importantly, how is this going to change your life and my life from this moment on? I don't care where you've been. I don't care how you were 10 minutes ago. God cares where you are now. And by grace, he wants to move you forward from this point on. So don't be stuck in the past, woulda, coulda, shoulda. stuck in the shame and the guilt complexes of where you messed up. He understands all that. He wants to change you now. He wants to change you into the people that actually know him. Don't just know stuff about him, but actually know him. So not everyone who says to me, don't be part of this crowd, who just sounds religious. You sound pious. You speak the right things. You can use the right lingo. You can point to the right verses. You might even call him Lord. Don't rely on just your words alone, because you can fool yourself and you can fool other people. So, do you call him Lord, but he's really not? Lord, Lord, but then you go do whatever you want, however you want it, whenever you want. Don't just say his name without ever surrendering to him. Acknowledge that he is the one who has full authority over all things. Just don't say words that don't match how you're living. Don't be that kind of hypocrite. We'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is God's kingdom? It's the kingdom where God's will is done always, where he rules and he reigns, and this should be evident in our lives today, not perfectly, but directionally. So just think, do your words, do your actions, do your priorities all reflect his authority? Or is it the world of me, myself, and I, my authority? Because the only one who gets in is the one who continually, consistently seeks after the will of the Father. We all have wills. We're all extremely stubborn out there. So raise your hand if you're stubborn. The rest of you proved how stubborn you are. Surrender your heart and your life. Align with his will. And when you seek his will, you'll find out that it's good and pleasing and perfect, as Romans chapter 12 would tell us in the beginning. So this forces a shift from true profession to true practice. The one who does the will of the Father believes that he is the Lord. And when they say that, Lord, Lord, they actually mean it, because they're doing what pleases him for his glory alone. Because who else are you going to listen to? Like Peter said, you have the words of life. Where else can we go? His voice matters far more than any expert or opinion today. He alone is the final judge. His will isn't negotiable. We can try, and we do. It's his will isn't shaped our preferences, what we would like, and that isn't the case as well. Because that day is coming. Would you be ready to stand before him today? Because at one point you will. No more excuses can we hide behind. The relationship that is or isn't there will be revealed. So just ask yourself, if I met him in 10 minutes, would he recognize me? Am I putting my faith and trust in the right things? Because the warning is real and widespread that many will say. So don't dismiss this. This is a warning for somebody else. This is a warning for warning for this church over there. Take note of how this affects your life now. And will you take this warning to heart? Am I going to be one of the ones who tries to defend myself with a list of things I've done when I'm come face to face with him? And it'll start always with, did I not? I. Did we? Did I? Don't rely on your evidence of your works, that's all you need. Look at all I did. Look at all I've done. It's easy to be confident in a list you can look back to. But none of that gets you in. Those are evidence of something. So works are evidence of faith, but if there's no faith, there's no transformation, there's no submission, there's no surrender, no works will make any difference. Doesn't matter how you said them or how you used them. You can use his name all you want. You can proclaim truth from his word all you want. But who are you speaking for? Many people speak his name, use his name for themselves, to build up their own egos in ministries and pride. So don't teach any truth without living it. Don't speak for him without knowing him. And don't ever use his words as an authoritative way to prove something to others about yourself. And don't go around casting out demons, as if we could anyway, for the most part. But this is talking about spiritual activity, no matter how great it might seem, doing it for the wrong reasons, for without surrender. Many people put on false shows today where they have people come up who are not broken, who look broken, who they miraculously heal, and then pass the plate around to get money for it. And this happens more often than you would probably care to admit. Many people do many mighty works in appearance to get something from it. And many people are so busy in ministry where there's no intimacy with Christ. Like Mary and Martha. Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. You're so busy. Instead of focusing on the one thing that truly matters is relationship. Don't look at your successes as if that proves that God loves you or that you have a place in his kingdom. We can do much without ever being known. And I hope he never says these words to you, where he declares to you at that moment of judgment what the actual truth is. We can hide it from others. We can hide it from ourselves. You can't hide it from him. What's he going to declare to you? Not the person next to you, in front of you, or behind you. What's he going to declare to you on that day? And I hope it's, I never knew you. That you never truly belonged, and that your fate is sealed. It's final. So do you really know him, and does he really know you? Is there any kind of relationship with me? If not, you will depart from him. Separation. No part of the coming kingdom age. So is your life drawing closer to him or not? Where is it going? What path are you and I on? Because if he says, depart from me, you're a worker of lawlessness. There's no submission. There's no surrender. You're primarily just seeking your will all the time. And many so-called Christians today are doing just that. They call him Lord, Lord on Sunday. They sing songs to him on Sunday. But then there's nothing. There's crickets the rest of the time. The Lord's will gets done in a service. And then the other 6 days and 23 hours a week, it's my will, what I want. That's probably the culture of 75% of everybody in Christian churches in our country today. This is who the many who think that they're getting into it because they made a profession 30 years ago and have no fruit or change or transformation ever since. But because they attend service and they help out and do this and that, they think they're in. They think they're good. And he'll declare to them, I never knew you. This is a very convicting passage because this is where you or I might be today. Is my life built on what I say? Or is it built on a real surrendered relationship where He affects everything I say and do? Is it built on His authority and our submission, or is it built on our authority and a lack of submission? So as the chickens would say, who rules your roost? Who's in charge? So don't let what you say and what you do replace knowing Him. In the end, it's all about that relationship. When the relationship deepens, there will be activity. It'll come from the right place and for the right reasons. But it can't be activity alone. All of these are teaching two different outcomes. One of destruction and one of life. One road leads to destruction, and many will find it. Many are thrown into the fire because of their bad and worthless fruit, and many are separated from Jesus, who claim to know Him, claim to do things for Him. But the narrow path to life, few find it, few are on it, few bear good fruit, and few enter the kingdom because they have a relationship. They know Him and are known by Him. So which one are we going to hear? It has nothing to do with what you think. It has everything to do with what He says. So how are you going to respond to this? Do you need to get right with Him today? And if so, do so. Do you need to come to Him to be saved and then to make Him the Lord of your life? If so, do so. Do I need to fully submit to Him? Well, we all need to do that because we're still sinful. So today is the day of your salvation if you're not saved. Today is the day of your sanctification, and every day after that is the day of your sanctification. Now is the time. This is a defining moment in our lives. We don't want to be the people who come to Him and He says, I never knew you. I don't care what you did, how you said it, who you spoke to, how you quoted. None of that matters. He's like, do you know me? Do you really know me? And if you know me, do you fully submit to me? Am I the Lord over all the decisions of your life, or do I only get the leftovers when it's convenient for you? Lord, continue to search our hearts and expose us from anything that is false, anything that refuses to submit to you. Keep us from trusting in empty words or outward actions. Draw us into a real, living relationship with Christ, one that transforms how we live, every thought, every word, every action. Let us be those who are truly known by you and who truly know you. You give us a life now and a life for eternity where you will rule in both. Or we can choose to go our own way. The choice is up to each of us in here today to make that decision. We pray that we do whatever pleases you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.